There we go. This is our last talk in the Sermon on the Mount, which after I read this slide, I realised that looks like it could be celebrating, in fact, couldn't it? So, goodness, this is our last sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it has been a long series, but it's a long sermon, right? And it ranges over like three chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And so I get to kind of wrap it up and bring it home, which means I actually do want to, in this talk, really kind of do some summation, kind of bookending, exclamation pointing, and kind of wrapping up a lot of where we've been up until this point. So some of you may not have been with us up until this point, but you'll catch up, don't worry, I'm sure it'll be fine. So by way of introduction, to talk about what we've been looking at, and in particular to land on the passage that Christine just read to us, I want to remind you of something that I talked about. Do you remember, I know you weren't all at this event either, this sounded a very exclusive start to this talk. A couple of church camps ago, I was the speaker and we talked about mission and evangelism. Do some of you remember that? And I only mention this because the quantum ministry was one that I spent a bit of time looking at that camp. I said that probably the best or the simplest way to introduce what I think the mission of God's people is about is, sorry, the clicker's working fine, just the driver is this one from David Bosch, who's a South African missiologist. And in that, he said that the mission of God's people is to alert everyone everywhere to the universal reign of God through Christ. And I spent a lot of time unpacking what all that meant at that particular camp. But in effect, what it means is that your task, our task, the task of Seaforth Baptist Church, and indeed of all Christian people, is to, by both words and by deeds, by what we say, how we evangelize or witness or talk about our own experience, to alert people to the reign of God. But not only through what we say, but also through what we do, who we are, individually and as a collective or a community or a family of people, we're to reveal to people what the reign of God looks like by our values, our conduct, quality of our relationships, and so on and so forth. So our task is to alert people to the fact that Jesus' kingdom has come, is at hand, is here, and is unfurling inexorably throughout history, leading to the end of history where it will be consummated and seen fully and completely. That is our task, to alert people to the reign of God. And you might remember at that camp, and whenever I mention this in a class that I teach on mission, usually people have been really schooled and steeped in Sydney evangelicalism will often say, alert people to the reign of God. I thought the mission of the church was to preach the gospel. Isn't that what it's about? Next slide. Is our task to alert people to the reign of God, or is it to preach the gospel? And I want to kind of clear this up for you, because these two things are not distinct. Actually, some people have been kind of really steeped in evangelicalism. They think preaching the gospel means giving people information about how not to go to hell when they die. But actually, the gospel, that word just means good news. And it's the good news of the kingdom or the reign of God. So these things aren't distinct. It's not like, oh, hold on, all you progressives and liberals are all into the reign of God, and all us kind of conservative evangelicals into preaching the gospel. There's no distinction between those things. The gospel, the good news, is the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Does this make sense? And so, if I can press the right button, it's best explained for us, I think, by this quote from Leslie Newbegin, where he says this: Jesus' message is about the kingdom of God. The good news is that this kingdom, this sovereign rule of God, is at hand. That is the gospel. To gospel, to evangelize, to preach the good news is to let people know Jesus' kingdom, his reign is at hand, and it is unfurling throughout the world. And we can tell you what it looks like. We can show you what it looks like. We can reveal to you this kingdom. That's what it is to share the gospel, to share the good news. In this respect, what Newbegin is saying is, it's not just like this is one of the topics Jesus is into. It's not just like, you know, of all the things Jesus likes to talk about, one of them is the kingdom of God. What New Beginning is saying is everything Jesus says and does is about the kingdom. Everything that happens in Jesus' life, everything he does and is done to him, is a way of revealing to us what his kingdom looks like and the fact that he is king. And so in this regard, what we would say is that when we understand the gospel story, we believe this, that his royal birth actually reveals to us his kingly nature. He inherits all that was promised to the throne of King David. But his birth actually reminds us Jesus is king and the kingdom is coming. But more than that, also all of his miracles point to the fact that Jesus is king and that his reign or rule is being revealed to us. So I know lots of people like to think about Jesus' miracles as Jesus just being a really good bloke and helping people out who are in trouble. And Jesus is a really good bloke and he does help out people who are in trouble. He is a compassionate guy. But the primary purpose of the miracles was so that you would see just a little flash of what the kingdom looks like. Because in the kingdom, there's no sickness or disease. So he just drives it out. No blindness, no lameness, no leprosy. Get rid of it, because it's just a little snapshot for you. Ah, in the kingdom, everyone will be well. There will be no sickness and disease. And the nature miracles are the same, aren't they? It's kind of like, you know, he can walk on water, he can calm a storm, he can feed people with little bits of food, thousands of people with little bits of food. What's he saying? In the kingdom, everyone will have enough to eat. In the kingdom, we won't be buffeted by storms or victim to the vagaries of the world around us. That in the kingdom, everything is restored. We're at one with each other and with the planet. He drives out demons because in the kingdom, there is no evil. Does this all make sense to you? The whole purpose of the miracles is to show you, I'm the king, and here's what my kingdom looks like. And of course, therefore, his teaching does the same thing. And in effect, what we've been doing in this Sermon on the Mount is just pausing and looking at his teaching, well, at least one section of it. Jesus uses miracles, he uses parables, he uses sayings, he uses warnings, and in this very sustained period in Matthew's Gospel, he takes us through the ethical teaching of the kingdom. All of it is about, here is what my kingdom looks like. And it's important, I think, that we should have spent this amount of time actually wading our way through, at least this section of what Jesus reveals to us about the kingdom. But it's not only that. Of course, his sacrificial death also shows us that he atones for our sin and makes access open for all people, not just Jews, but Gentiles, all people, to come into this kingdom, to honour him as king, and to become subjects of him in this new realm that he is initiating. And his resurrection confirms for us that he's been elevated as king. He will come again as judge and as king to establish that kingdom fully and totally and completely. I'm sorry if this sounds a bit like a lecture and not a sermon, but you're all with me so far. You can't read the Gospels and not realize all they are about is about the kingdom. That's all they tell us about. Everything that we learn there is about the kingdom. Now, here's the interesting thing about our traditions as Christians. Every year, at least once a year, we will stop and we will retell the story of Jesus' birth, don't we? And we tell it in lots of detail. We talk about that a king has been born in Bethlehem. We want each of us to be reminded Jesus is king. But actually, we even want the rest of the world to do it. We put up decorations and we complain if people don't come to church or if there are Christmas trees in the shopping mall. It's kind of like, hold on, wait. This is like a really big deal for us. We want to be reminded again that Jesus' birth tells us. But just in the way that the heavenly host worship him, the way the Magi come to give gifts to him, the way shepherds honour him, the way in which another king, King Herod, wants him killed as a potential a threat to him. We retell that story in great detail. Why? Because what it says to us is, he's the king and his kingdom has come. And every year we stop and we retell the story of Jesus' death and the way his death breaks the power of sin and death and darkness and sets us free and establishes his kingdom. And every year we stop and we retell the story of Jesus' resurrection and how there's hope for the future, new life, that Jesus has been vindicated and there's a possibility that his kingdom is true and it really is coming and unfurling until his end. Every year we do that, we retell the story of Jesus' birth and his death and his resurrection. But every year we don't stop and retell all of Jesus' miracles. We don't stop and retell the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's kind of cool, I think, that as a church we spent this amount of time working our way through the sermon. And so I'm going to propose at our church business meeting this afternoon that we do this annually. I'm not actually going to propose that, but it's what we're meant to do, don't you think? Like, we don't just learn the miracles, like, that was cool the way you did that. We learn them because, wow, that must mean the kingdom looks like this. Or we study Jesus' teaching, his parables, or his sermon, oh, that must mean the kingdom looks like this. To see it in our world, to work on it collectively, but also to anticipate what it will look like when it comes fully and completely. You all with me so far?
Yeah.
So, what is the kingdom? Well, we've talked about how Jesus' whole life points to it. We've talked about how we're meant to share the gospel, the good news about the kingdom. So what does it mean when we come to talk about the kingdom and show people about the kingdom? What are we expecting them to see? That's the $64,000 question for Christians, don't you think? Because our primary job is to not sell people on church attendance or to get them to come to worship more, or our primary job is to say the kingdom is coming, get on board. So we need to know how to talk about it, don't you think? Now, I wish I had a really snappy answer for you on this one, but Jesus used about 100 metaphors in all the four Gospels to kind of give people a glimpse of what the kingdom of God looked like. 36, 37, I can't remember now, of those are actual parables. There's about 37 miracles, plus all the other ways Jesus reveals it. So it's pretty complicated, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't have like a little screed that he prints out and hands out to everyone, this is the kingdom. It takes a lot of investigation and exploration of what this is, like facets to a diamond. But if we could summarize it down, the best summary that I've come up with is one from a couple of theologians called David Gushy and Glenn Stassen in their book Kingdom Ethics. They did a really interesting thing. They took Isaiah and all Isaiah's prophecies about the coming king, about the Messiah, the Christ. So all these Old Testament prophecies that are anticipating the king and the kingdom, they look at all of those, and then they go through the three, what are called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three gospels, which, in case you didn't realize, are absolutely, totally reliant on the book of Isaiah. They quote it all the time, they reference it, they allude to it, they use language from it. So they then take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all the ways those three books talk about the kingdom, or the way Jesus talks about it in those gospels, and kind of transposes those and looks through that kind of lens and draws up what they say are the seven marks of the reign of God. Can I explain that clearly? You got the gist of it? So what did the Old Testament hope the kingdom of God was like? What does Jesus say and reveal the kingdom of God to be like? How do we integrate those? What do you end up with? Well, you end up with these things. The kingdom of God looks like this. It is about deliverance or salvation from oppression, firstly. In Isaiah, that's chiefly about salvation from oppression by Babylonians or by political conquest. So the yearning there is we Jews will be free from oppression. In Jesus' teaching, that's usually freedom from the oppression of kind of toxic, controlling Jewish religion. You'll be freed from this kind of slavish allegiance to having to satisfy what the Pharisees think is a pious lifestyle. Later, of course, in Paul, that will often be then referenced around for pagans, not Jews, around how we are existentially free from oppression, free from fear of condemnation or sin or death. So the kingdom of God is about how God's people are free. You are free from fear, free from condemnation, free from oppression, free from control. So there's deliverance in the kingdom of God. But secondly, as you'll see, there's also justice. In the kingdom of God, everyone has enough. Do we ever imagine that in the kingdom of God, when we see it fully and completely, there'll be haves and have-nots? They'll be rich and they'll be poor, they'll be the included and the excluded? We imagine in the age to come, all will have enough. And you'll see how in Jesus' miracles, as I mentioned before, feeding the 5,000 is a way of Jesus saying, everyone will have enough in my kingdom. It'll also be about peace and harmony. There'll be reconciliation. There won't be a brokenness between Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor. There'll be no slavery because we've been set free or delivered from that. So there'll be no ins or outs or ups or downs. We will be one. We will be united. That's why the church ought to model what it looks like for men and women to be equally engaged in the life of the church. For there not to be any distinction between any of the kind of classic separation points that we find in our culture. We are made one in Christ. That's why you find him Paul all the time. He's absolutely desperate about it. Stop fighting, stop arguing, stop letting some have all the goodies and others to have none. Like, you're meant to be looking like this, is what Paul says to them. You'll also find that there's healing. As I mentioned, the miracles are all about driving out evil and sickness and disease. There's the restoration of family into a new community, a community which includes sheep, as Jesus says, from all the tribes, from all the different flocks. There'll be joy, people will be filled with life and hope and freedom, and of course there'll be this experience of God's abiding presence wherever we go. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Our job is to alert people to this. You're with me so far? Now, if you can think back about all the sermons that you've heard about the Sermon on the Mount up until this point, from Christine, from Matt Anslow, from Brooke Prentice, from who else?
That's it.
From anyone else who may have given one of those sermons. Every single one of them addressed at least one, usually more than one of these, didn't they? Because what all those sermons were about were different facets of what the kingdom of God looks like according to Jesus' teaching. So here's your task, Seaford Baptist Church. This is what you're meant to do. It's not just about getting more people to come to church. It's not just about running better programs in the church down the road. Not that I think that you think that that's the case. Your job is simply to show the world what it looks like to be set free. To show the world what it looks like for there to be true justice and reconciliation and joy and the presence of God and the restoration of family and community. Your job is to show them that and to talk about that. So in this respect, what we find as we look at the Sermon on the Mount is that our task is to be a people that follow and model and teach and cultivate community all around Jesus' radical way, as we've just been observing it. That's our task. It's hard, it's big, it's gigantic. It's a monumental task that we've been set by our King and our friend Jesus. We are servants that co-cultivate, along with the Holy Spirit and with the risen Christ who is present with us, churches that are a sign, a foretaste, and vessels of the kingdom of God, which is a new social order. It's arrived in the here and now, on earth, as it is in heaven. Woo! What do you reckon? Simple. Or you could just, like, you know, find the last worship song and get some kind of cool preacher. And you like that one better, David? Oh, yeah, yo, what an extraordinary task to which we've been called. It's to alert people to the fact that this kingdom is at hand, here and now, unfurling throughout the world and throughout history. So that might seem like a very long introduction before we even get to our passage. And I'm going to deal with this passage very quickly, just in case you're worried. Because this is kind of wrapping this up. Jesus gives a couple of really pinpoint kind of teachings on what it means for us to embrace this kingdom and alert people to it. In the passages read to us, Jesus says three things about the kingdom of God, as everything else is about. One of those is about the way into this kingdom. The other is about what it means for us to go on, to grow on, to be discipled and become whole in this. And then the third thing he says is about the way up in the kingdom. How do we grow in maturity as people of this kingdom? And I don't think any of this will be new information to you, but just to remind us again, our task is to alert everyone to this magnificent reign of God. And we need to bear in mind these things that he says to us as we wrap up. The first thing is he reminds us of the way into the kingdom. He says this: enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it. Just in case we fell for the idea that this kingdom of God has come, it is unfurling throughout the world, And you could just maybe sort of just get swept up in it, you know, kind of like a rising tide, sort of, whoops, next thing I know, oh, it looks like I'm in the kingdom of God. As though it's just a kind of a philosophy, or it's just an economic understanding of a new way in which human beings can organize themselves, just in case you fell into thinking that was the case. Jesus reiterates really clearly here, this is a kingdom, and there is a king, and the only way in is for you to swear allegiance to me, your king. I am the narrow gate. Now, he doesn't say that explicitly here in Matthew chapter 7. For that kind of idea, we kind of jump out of Matthew into John's gospel, where John is much more explicit about Jesus' reference to himself as the way in or as the gate. You'll remember, perhaps, in John chapter 10, Jesus says very explicitly, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture, find freedom, find the reign of God. And a bit later in John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here we have to remind ourselves of the fact that even though this kingdom is earthly, and it is cosmic, and is unstoppable, and it is beyond our control to limit it or to stop it, even though God's purposes will ultimately be fulfilled, we don't just accidentally get swept up in this. There comes a point at which we have to say, we honour you, Christ, as King, and we acknowledge you are the only way, the narrow gate by which we enter into this world. We know that in Jesus' own lifetime, even though the crowds swelled when Jesus was feeding them, they diminished, don't they, immediately after that in John chapter 6 when he starts teaching them all this stuff about the kingdom. We know that crowds swell as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in his triumphant entry and then reduced and minimized down to a small crowd baying for his blood as Pontius Pilate was offering him or Barabbas to be free. We know that Jesus understands, the broad way is easy. It actually takes intentionality and focus to say, I accept or acknowledge or recognize that Christ is the doorway into this new world. And for those of us at Baptists, you're reading a little lesson about Baptist polity and about how we all organize and share together. Well, the other thing that we believe about baptism is exactly that. It's actually not for kids or babies, because how can a baby swear allegiance to a king? But for us, what is baptism if it's not, in effect, bending one's knee before a king and saying, I swear allegiance to you, my king. I offer everything I am and everything I have over to you, under your lordship, is the old term we used to use, under your kingship. I acknowledge you are my king, come what may, hell or high water. I enter into your kingdom under your patronage as my saviour and my friend, my rock and my redeemer. So we need to remind ourselves at the end of this big talk, it's not just a rising tide that we just get swept up on. There's an intentionality about entering into the gate, into the protection of the king and his authority and his power. But the second thing we discover about this is that the way on in the kingdom, how do we get rooted in this and grow in this, actually requires intentionality as well. And here Jesus has some pretty harsh advice for us. Watch out, he says, for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. In effect, he's saying here, you can enter in, you can acknowledge that I am the king, you can embrace all the values of the kingdom, and you can commit yourself to everything that I've taught you in this really big long sermon. But also watch out, there will be people who seek to divert you from this. There will be people who try to lead you astray. They look like sheep, but they'll actually be wolves. Now, who was Jesus talking about? It seems pretty obvious because, again, we're going to jump into John's gospel, but remember when Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd, and talks about how watch out for the wolves and the robbers and the thieves. It's various metaphors he uses there. In that conversation, he's actually having an argument with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And it seems pretty clear that in Jesus' thinking here, when he says watch out for false prophets, I think he's saying, watch out for those teachers of the law, those scribes, those Pharisees. They look holy, they look like sheep, they look like they're part of the kingdom, but they will divert you from what I've spoken about because they will seek to keep you under their oppressive system. They are not concerned about justice because for them there are those who are in and those who are out. There's no joy in their life. It's a slavish obedience to piety. We could go on and on and on. He's saying, watch out. Everything that I've told you that you find sweet and delicious and beautiful and you want to be part of, and everything that you believe that I am now offering you, and you know, it can only come through me. I know that these false prophets will say to you, he's rubbish. He's from up north. He's not a son of David. He's a nobody. He's a charlatan. And that's what we find all the way through the Gospels, don't we? All these false prophets seeking to divert people away from Jesus. What does this mean for us today? Well, it means for us today the same thing, just as it's meant for Christians throughout the whole Christian era. In what way do we continue to find ourselves going back to the teachings of Jesus about the kingdom and not being led astray by false prophets, by those who would seek to lead us astray through heresy or self-interest and so on and so forth? So how do you pick them? How do you know them, particularly if they look like sheep? And how do we not get caught up with like a Pharisee who looks holy and godly and loving and we should follow them? How do we know them? Well, he gives us advice on that as well. He says you know them by their fruit. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. I don't know if people laughed when Jesus got on to stuff like this. Like, we got it, all right? Yeah. But at least it's not John, that's another story. What is he saying here? Like, check out what the fruit looks like. So what should the fruit look like? I mean, we get taught quite often by Christine. She's not our only teacher here, but let's just say she's our primary teacher here. What would we be wanting to see from somebody like Christine to ensure that she's actually a good tree bearing good fruit? We would want to see the evidence in her life of deliverance, justice, joy, peace, or as someone yelled out, the kingdom, all the stuff we talked about before. Now, she doesn't have to be perfect at it by any means, because none of us are. But it's kind of like, it kind of looks like she has no interest in justice. Some people get all the goodies and some people don't. Or if we say she has no sense of the presence of God in her life, or if we think to discover something about her life and we realise she's no interest in certain aspects of this kingdom, or there's no fruit in her life, now what we should do is love her and nurture her and equip her to be more like that. But if she's actually consciously not embracing the kingdom, you would say, well, she's a false prophet. And how many times have we seen this? I mean, how many megachurch pastors have to fall? How many people have to become, you know, discover they're sexual predators or they're greedy or self-centered? How many times do we have to sit and think, yeah, no, that ain't the kingdom of God? I was only reading this week about a megachurch pastor who flew to Haiti after the earthquake down there as like an aid delivery, and actually stopped planes that were bringing actual aid in from the United Nations when his private jet landed on the tarmac in Port-au-Prince, and then was flown an hour's drive, was like flown across the other side of the island in a small jet, preached and handed out aid. I'm imagining throwing toilet paper like Donald Trump. I'm not sure if it was quite like that. And then wanted to get out early, and there was no plane for him, so he kicked up such a big fuss and was paying $25,000 for a small plane to be brought in to fly him back to the capital to his private plane so he could go home early. Does this sound like the kingdom of God to you? Does this sound like all the stuff we were talking about before? I think it's pretty clear, right? Yeah, no. And his church thought the same thing too, because he's since been fired. Like, if we don't see the fruit of the kingdom, yeah, no. So in this respect, Jesus is saying, just watch out for anybody who is trying to teach you but is not demonstrating the kinds of things that I have been equipping you with. And then the third thing he talks about is the way up in the kingdom. If the way on is to stick to the truth of the kingdom, the way up is, as has been alluded to, I think, by the rocks that we were holding and some things that Dave said before, is actually to recognize that we need to build our lives on these teachings, on the kingdom of God has been revealed to us. In this respect, he says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine, puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. That's what church going is meant to be about. It's about workshopping how our houses, as it were, are being rooted and built and framed around the rock of Jesus' life and example and teaching. I always wonder why churches don't actually have like exams at the end of every year or like assessments that you have to do. It's kind of like, I have to prove to you that I taught my students something. Like, I have to actually show you, yeah, they know and do stuff now that they didn't know or do beforehand. Churches, yeah, whatever. But really, what are we meant to be doing? We're meant to be spurring each other on. I don't think you have to have an exam to do that. But it's kind of like, how do you assess if I am more anchored on the rock this year than I was last year? How do we look into each other's lives? How do we hold each other accountable? How do we see this as bedrock upon which a life is built? How do we correct and rebuke and encourage and reprove each other, not for the purposes of putting anyone down, but in order that we become better and stronger, that we build a better life, anchored around the framed around the values of the kingdom? Do you follow what I'm saying? We live in a very privatized Western culture where no one's meant to know anybody else's business or ever look into each other's lives. But we need to get better at this, don't you agree? Better at confessing to one another, better at submitting to one another, better at learning from one another about the values of the kingdom. Some of you have just really taken to the issue of justice. Some of you have incredible and overflowing joy. Some of you sense the presence of God everywhere. We need to learn from you. We need to be inspired by you and equipped by you. So in that respect, I think what Jesus' teaching is all about is this can only work for communities of people who have collectively bent their knee, aligned themselves under King Jesus and embraced this radical new way of living. You're with me?
Yeah.
So in this respect, we have to recommit ourselves to Jesus' radical way. This is our task, folks, to do what Jesus began in Luke chapter 4, to fulfill this text, to proclaim the good news to the poor and freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Our task as a people of God is to do what my friend Anthony Smith says in this beautiful quote. We must be a church that cultivates alternative models of community, safety, security, mutual aid, and harm reduction that are needed, and to do the evangelistic work, the relationship building, the political education, the movement work to bring others into the kingdom, demanding transformative economic and social change. Because the kingdom of God is not just that you have a little God-shaped hole in your heart, and if you say the magic words, he comes in, and then you'll feel great for the rest of your life and go to heaven when you die. If that was the kingdom of God, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount could have been four verses. Actually, what you signed up for was this. This magnificent collective task that no one of us can do on our own, but only as a community, as a family, with King Jesus, our friend, our rock, our redeemer, present with us, partnering with us, co-cultivating this radical new way of being human. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And hereby ends what seemed like an interminable series of sermons about the most important thing we as Christians could put our minds and our hearts and our shoulders to. So let me say a prayer. Father, renew us and remind us again of our central task. The task of alerting everyone everywhere to your magnificent reign. You are our King. You are our Lord, our Saviour. You are our Rock. You are our Redeemer. And we bend our knee. We offer up with our open hands all that we are, all that we have into your service and ask, Lord, bind us together with each other and with you and send us out to invite other people into your magnificent and beautiful realm of justice, peace, reconciliation, beauty, and wholeness. In Jesus' name, amen.